Good to see everyone this morning. Good to be back with the congregation as well. Appreciate your prayers for us and our travels, our trip. Sometimes the trip can really take its wear and tear on you, especially when you're traveling in a little compartment with four kiddos. I think it was Monday morning, Julie said, you look like you're 150 years old. And I said, I felt like it as well. It was good to just be back in your own bed and to be able to get back to the normalcy of life. What I'm planning to do today is to look at two miracles of Christ this morning and this evening. You know, there's a number of different ways in which we can learn of Christ Jesus and of His love and care and concern for mankind and ultimately for their souls and where their eternal resting place will be. But we can learn a lot from the miracles of Jesus. There's lessons that are taught by them. Turn with me to John chapter 20 real quick. John 20, and read verses 30 and 31 with me. The miracles that are recorded in Scripture were designed for a purpose, to arrest man's attention and create faith in the Son of God and to make sure His Word. But in there in verse 30 of John 20 it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That believing you may have life in His name. That's why the Son of God came, to give life to the dead. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore are in need of one that could breathe life back into us. And Jesus was the one that could do such. As I mentioned, the miracles tell us something about Jesus. And this being a church of Christ, we ought to know everything that we can about the Christ. For knowing about Him in all of His intimate details can only do us good. The miracle we're going to study this morning is a miracle concerning the death of a little girl. I've entitled the lesson "A Miracle for Jairus," for it is he is the one that has come to ask Jesus for this miracle. We never learn the name of his daughter. It's often referred to as the miracle for Jairus' daughter. Mankind fears death. That has always been a reality. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 speaks of that reality. That Jesus, though, came to destroy the one who had power over death, that being Satan, and to forever banish man's fear of death, because Jesus is the one that has life within Him. Jesus came to conquer death. In John chapter 5, notice verse 21. John 5, verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." And then in the same chapter, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Jesus is the one that takes the sting of death away. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory?" In Christ, there is victory over that great last enemy, death. So what better way to back such words up, to confirm such words, than to display His power over death while He yet still lived? And this miracle would certainly display that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. There's three accounts of this particular situation and incident. And we'll read two at the beginning, and then we'll use one to kind of be our outline of discussion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. Let's read the narrative here. It says, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.' So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Now we're going to read the account in Luke next. That's Luke chapter 8. Now why are we doing some of that? Well, all the different accounts give us more details of the story. And if you combine them all together, then you have the full details that have been revealed unto us. You'll notice in Matthew, we never learn that this man's name is Jairus. We have to go to a different account to do that. We also learn in Matthew that there were flute players at this particular funeral in verse 23. It's the only account that mentions flute players there. And so there's details that are mentioned by one that are not mentioned by the other and vice versa. So let's now turn to Luke chapter 8 and let's read the narrative here by this man who we believe his occupation was a physician. And let's see how he relays the story as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Luke 8, there verse 40. "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But he went, and the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me?' But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler's synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well.' And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, 'Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." So now go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 5, and we won't read it starting from beginning to end, like we just read these two narratives, but we'll use it, like I said, to kind of guide us through the story. Did you notice as we're reading there was a story within the story? A woman with a woman problem. It's essentially the Holy Spirit multitasking there, and we're going to incorporate her in the story as well. If God thought necessary to do so in talking about Jairus, then we do as well. So there in Mark, the 5th chapter, you'll notice the narrative starts in verse 21. Narrative starts in verse 21. And verse 22, it says, "Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he was begging him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.'" You know, he will lose his daughter. She will die, the Bible will tell us, as we've read already. And you know, there's great sadness that comes at the loss of a little child. You know, I remember still, just as if it was yesterday, the Ng family losing their little boy, Nathan Ng, to a brain tumor. And the prayers that were offered by many churches. And you perhaps remember Stephen Deaton, who came, who was a preacher at that congregation, and did the lesson that he did to help comfort that grieving family in the arms of angels. I still remember the name of that lesson. And there wasn't a dry eye in the audience here even that night. You might even recall more recently, Jonathan's, I believe it might be a cousin or some type of relative, I believe his name was Matthew, 13, 14 years old, and he died. And the great impact that that had on Jonathan and shaking him and his faith. I mean, the difficult times, very difficult when a child dies. Children shouldn't die, but children do die, don't they? In fact, the very evidence of childhood giving way to manhood shows the design of God is that no children should ultimately really die. They just started to grow. It's an exception when they die. But it happens in life, doesn't it? Here we see a man named Jairus, a distraught and desperate father. You see, this is his only son. Monogenēs is the Greek word, mono. It's a compound Greek word. Genēs meaning daughter or girl, mono. Or we derive our word, you know, mono, you know, stereo or mono. Only, single daughter. That was special to him. I tell Penny, she's special to me. I've got three boys, but I only have one daughter. She's daddy's little girl. I tell her that all the time. And she says, and mommy's little girl too, right? Oh yes, but she's daddy's little girl. She's special. And this daughter was special to Jairus. And we're not told here exactly, but perhaps the girl's mother is at the bedside stroking her hair, holding her hand. Well, the father, like any father, if this were to happen today, would be out trying to get help, to call the doctor. Maybe if he was in a hospital, pacing the halls, trying to find the nurse to let them know of the trying situation, or on the cell phone, trying to get some leverage, trying to get someone to pay attention to the desperate situation. For nothing feels worse than feeling helpless and hopeless. So he does what any father would do if he knew what he could do. He knows of this man Jesus. And he can cure people. There's a problem, though. You see, this man Jesus has caused controversy, and not only in his synagogue, but every synagogue. And Jairus was a ruler of a synagogue. He knows the previous discussions that have taken place. John 9, you remember the man that was born blind and how the parents were called before the grand jury essentially at the synagogue and they were afraid, what do we say? What do we answer about what Jesus did for our son? Because they knew that the rulers had already agreed that if anyone should confess that he is the Christ, that they'll be booted out of the synagogue. In John chapter 12, you know that account. In John chapter 12, I'll just read it to you real quick, verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So now here you have Jairus. And he knows that there will be a price to be paid if he was to go to Jesus. But so what? To not go to Jesus would come at a greater cost. The cost of his only daughter, monogenēs. You know, you'll give up pride when you know you'll lose a lot more if you don't. You know, that's how we ought to always see life. We ought to count the cost, realizing that serving Jesus always costs you something. And if it does not, then friend, you're not serving Jesus. This man had a test of faith just the very get-go to go to Jesus because of who he was and his standing in his community. But you know what? Not serving Jesus costs us all much, much more. You have to see it that way. In Luke chapter 14, hold your place there in Mark 5. Luke 14 there, verse 28, Jesus said, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish?" You see, Jesus didn't say those words so that someone thinking, "I might want to serve Jesus," might sit down and reconsider, "Nah, it's going to cost me too much. I don't want to do that." But rather, he said those words because someone thinking that they're going to serve Jesus must realize that they're entering then in a relationship that is very costly. And don't be swayed. Don't give up. Don't give in when the trials come. You have to realize serving Jesus means that you've decided to give everything else up. Ultimately, to be faithful to him. Notice verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Wait a second. You mean even my career? Yeah. If it's something that would dishonor Jesus. Oh, wait a second. You mean even my marriage relationship? Yes, if it is an unlawful marriage relationship. You see, that's what Jesus says. Notice verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Jairus, this is going to cost you something. But you see, to serve Jesus always costs you something. But it's worth the price paid. So Jairus was one that had great faith in Jesus, for he believed in what he could do, regardless of what others might have said about him. And in that sense, he's one to be admired, willing to pay that price. You know, sometimes the disciples had very little faith. Jesus said that in Matthew 14, verse 31, Matthew 16, verse 8. They started off good, but then they were fizzling out. And so he said, "So, what's the matter with you? Oh, you of little..." You know how it goes. Faith. It seems to be that sometimes those that do come to know him and obey him and are familiar with him begin to then start to forget him. He becomes normal to them, usual to them. And we begin to forget and our faith begins to fail. Well, right on time then comes a woman. A woman with a flow of blood who had great faith. One that Jairus ought to take note of. One that the disciples ought to take note of. There in Mark chapter 5, as Jesus goes with him in verse 24, and the great multitude is thronging against him, it says verse 25, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood," ironically, "for 12 years. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. This woman has a flow of blood for the same amount of years that his daughter had been alive. And it says in verse 26 that she had suffered many things from the hands of the physicians. And she had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction." Notice, she felt, there was a physical change in her body that she felt the difference. She knew she had been healed. I'm not sure exactly what this issue of blood was. Maybe some kind of hemorrhage, some kind of bleeding problem. Some have said maybe a fibroid tumor, possibly a carcinoma, but maybe not as likely that she would have lived 12 years with that. But think about what all this meant to her, socially speaking. Levitical law said that if a woman had an issue of blood, well, then there was a problem. You see, she would be unclean. Her clothes would be unclean. The bed that she was on was unclean. Anything that she sat on was unclean. Anything that she touches was unclean. Leviticus chapter 15 states those things. She'd be out of the synagogue. out of a family, out of a marriage relationship. You see, you had to isolate those that were unclean. And so for 12 years, she had been an unclean person, a desperate condition to be in. Heard of a man who, after taking an STD test, learned that he was positive for HIV. And he said one word came to his mind: unclean. How painful that would be to know it's in you and you can't get it out of you. And so she shut off from family, from friends, fellowship, the synagogue. No one could touch her without being defiled. But she too had heard about Jesus, as Jairus did. And she was in desperate need. And she had faith. And I love what, in the Greek, it brings more of this out. It says that she said to herself, I could just touch the hem of his garment, or the tassel. But in the Greek, you're able to get more color of the tenses. They have a continuous tense of the verb. And so the idea is that she kept saying to herself, if I could just touch his garment, if I could just get there, if I can just touch it, I'll be made well. If I could just touch his garment, he has so much power. What faith. Now, from what I understand from history, Jews had four little tassels that would hang from their robes. They were made of blue. And they symbolized, according to Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22, they symbolize the reverence and their identification with the law of God. It marked a Jew as a Jew, essentially. And so as Jesus moved about the crowd, the little tassels would flap back and forth on his back. And she just kept saying, if I could just get to it and just grab it. And she lunges, and she does. And it worked. I mean, did you ever notice, why didn't she just say like Jairus did, Jesus, I've got this flow, I've got this problem. Well, because, simply, I think she just didn't want to be exposed. I mean, this would be embarrassing to talk about a quote-unquote female problem. But Jesus stops, doesn't he? Even though it might be embarrassing, he stops. And what does he say? Well, he said, who touched me, didn't he? Verse 30. Who touched my clothes? Now, verse 31, the disciples look around and they think, you know, are you kidding? You're being jostled and pushed, and you say, who touched me? Well, everyone did. But that wasn't the answer he was looking for, right? And what that tells me is that Jesus knows the difference of one that's just banging up against him, or maybe even walking parallel with him, and those that desperately cling to him. He knows if one is playing Christianity, if one says they're a Christian, and he knows one that believes and truly is a Christian. See, that's the kind of faith he desires. Not one that needs him once a week, twice a week, but every single hour of every single day of every single week. I need thee every hour, most precious Lord, is the song we sing. Yes, it'd be embarrassing for her to have to come forward and acknowledge this. But you see, Jesus always demands confession. No secret faith allowed. You can't be incognito about your faith. Matthew 10:32, he who confesses me before men, Jesus said. So she would now have to do that. Verse 33, the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him, and yes, the audience around him, the whole truth. So Jesus says in verse 34, beautiful words. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Daughter, that's an intimate term. Right? He's on the way to heal a man's daughter. And Jesus now speaks to this woman who'd been only told for 12 years, you're an unclean, defiled thing. And he says, daughter. a loving term. He had that kind of love for lowly people. Right? He didn't say, hey, don't hassle my tassel, I'm busy, let go of me, I've got things to do. No, no. All he wanted was this woman to step forward and acknowledge what had been done for her, because she had the faith that wouldn't allow the crowd to deter her from grabbing hold of Jesus. Now, there are many places, many, many places in Scripture where people are healed without any faith at all. I mean, that's pretty evident. God's sovereign work of healing individuals miraculously was never dependent on what one believed or didn't believe. But here we see an occasion that one believed, and they were rewarded. If he desired it to be done, it was done. And so she's the story within the story. She's in every account that we have read. And so we don't want to miss her, because God didn't miss her. God is illustrating through her the kind of faith he desires in all of us. Well, back to Jairus now. During this delay, this would have taken up some time for her to display this story to others. I mean, this is just kind of a caption of what took place. And so verse 35, while he's then speaking to her, while he was still speaking, it says that someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, and he said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. So, she died during this time. She's now dead. And imagine being the father receiving this sad, sad news. I mean, I would be heartbroken. If my daughter was to die, let me be there by her bedside, holding her hand until there's no more moments to share. That's where I'd want to be. I missed saying goodbye. You know, that's some of the sad moments that I had when I think about some of the brethren that have died in Tacoma, Washington, while I've been here in Franklin, Kentucky. And I wept over that. I didn't get to say goodbye. But why say goodbye when you can say hello? And that's what Jesus has Jairus focus on. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe. That is, believe what I can do. I mean, he just witnessed what had been done for this woman with a flow of blood, who ironically had it for as long as his daughter had been alive. Don't worry. Only believe. So there, verse 37. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now think about that. A girl's dead, and there's all this racket going on, a tumult. This is the word that Mark uses. Remember, we saw Matthew talks about those playing the flute. We have this funeral taking place, and there's all this noise. How different, right? When someone dies here, you go to the funeral home, and it's quiet. It's peaceful. And that's how our culture. But this culture was the opposite, is different. When someone dies, you get really, really noisy. Now, this was interesting studying the history of this. You see, there were people that would come that were professional yellers, professional screechers and screamers. And they would rend their clothes. They would literally be paid for this. And the Talmud had so many different regulations regarding this. There were 39 different ways in which one could rip their clothes, each way indicating something a little bit different. And they were paid to wail. They would learn about the family history so they could bring up names while the wailing was taking place. Oh, you know, so-and-so, and oh, Lydia, and oh, Tabitha, and Jairus, and all, you know, this is what they would do. And Matthew said there was the flute players as well. The Talmud said that even among the poorest, you had to hire no less than one wailing woman and two flutes. Now the wealthy were expected to hire more. Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue, it was probably just like Mark was saying, a tumult. I mean, there was just a whole lot of noise going on. And Jesus says to them all, go away. Well, what do you mean? Well, girls died. I mean, this is what we do culturally. And so he says in verse 39, why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And then the text says, but they ridiculed him, or some versions say they laughed at him. I mean, that shows they were paid professionals, how they could just turn off the waterworks and go to laughing and ridiculing the next second. No, listen, you don't put the family through this kind of expense unless you know for sure the person's dead. I mean, imagine, you know, paying the funeral home and buying the casket and everything, and, you know, delivering the body, and someone saying, what are you doing? They're just sleeping. No, I mean, we know for certain. I mean, these paid professionals being there highlights the miracle that's about to take place. This was a miracle. This girl was not just sleeping as we know sleeping. She was dead. But in terms of one who has power over life and death, it's as if she's just taking a nap. What power? I love that. You know, he said that with Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he was dead 4 days, and he said, he sleeps. You know, Paul used that, hold her place again in Mark 5, but over in 1 Thessalonians, I've got to read this because it's such a comforting verse to all of us that lose loved ones in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep. And Jesus, He said, now they were dead, but He said it's as if they just sleep. They just sleep in Jesus. And so verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Yeah, that's comforting. Why is that comforting? Well, let me ask you a question. Are you afraid at night when you tuck your kids in to sleep? I'm not. Good night, Brandon. Good night, Austin. Good night, Penny. Kiss on the head. Prayer. Not an ounce of fear goes through me. They're just sleeping. And you see, in Christ Jesus, we can view death in that kind of light. We don't have to have fear. Jesus has power over it all. He's the one we serve. We should not fret when the godly die. But they laugh at Him back in Mark 5. And so they're put out. Then in Mark 5, verse 40, it says, they ridiculed Him, but when He had put them all outside, He took the father and mother of the child and those who were with Him and entered where the child was lying. And He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And guess what? Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And so now Jairus' daughter is alive. Now in Luke 8, verse 55, the great physician Luke, he says that her breath came back in her. He's the only one that mentions that. He was interested in that medical kind of stuff. But we know that James chapter 2 says that the body without the spirit is dead. So her spirit, her breath, comes back in her. She lives once again. Now with the remainder of our time, I want to talk about some lessons learned from the miracle of Jairus. Lessons that I believe are helpful. This is how we learn more about Jesus and learn more about what He wants us to know about Him in our lives. First off, Jesus alone can give new life. He takes one from deadness to life, newness of life. And he does that and demonstrates that physically here. Ultimately, so we understand that spiritually speaking, he can do that. Because you see, you can't see someone who is a dead man inwardly being then made new, being made alive. That's something that takes place inside. But we know Jesus has that power to do that. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaking to the brethren there, in verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Have you ever noticed that before? We know what the plan of salvation is, right? You've got to believe in Jesus, confess Him, repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We understand that. But do you understand that He's the one that is then generating that new life, creating the birth again, being born again? Verse 1, "And you He made alive." Yeah, Jesus personally made me alive when I came into Christ Jesus. "In which you once," he says, verse 2, "once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive," listen, "together with Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ." Beautiful. Christians, as Christians, we undergo a spiritual resurrection before we ever undergo a physical one that will take place on that last day. And we can have absolute confidence in that because He's given us a new life beforehand. That's one lesson I learned. Jesus alone gives the new life. But also, another lesson I learned, that parents should bring Christ to the children. Jairus was very prompt in bringing him to his, wasn't he? Now, if the physical disease would urge promptness, then why not, pray tell, the spiritual disease, the malady that has overtaken all of mankind, does that not stir up in you and I a spirit of urgency? Now, I'm not saying little children are sinners. What I am saying is that sin is coming, and we have to lead them to the great physician, the healer of our souls, so that when they awaken and realize their deed of sin, that they know that they have one doctor and one doctor only that can heal them of that. Jesus Christ. So do you bring Jesus to your children? You know, we need to do that every day. Every day. But let me tell you, I wonder if we do that every day, if we fail in doing that a couple of days during the week. What about Sunday morning Bible class or Wednesday night Bible class? I'm so sad when a parent misses class, and sometimes they don't even think twice that that means that their kids also missed out on class as well. And I hear, "Oh, so-and-so is rarely in my class. And when they're there, they have no clue as to what we're to be studying." Oh, it breaks our hearts. But let me tell you, it breaks the heart of Jesus more. See, Jairus was so prompt to bring Jesus to his daughter. We have to have equal vigor to bring Him to our children, lest we mourn one day over their spiritual death. Spiritual death. When they say, "Well, you didn't want Jesus for me then. Now that I'm older, I don't want Jesus for me now." See, Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, "To train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it." But if we train them to not come to Jesus and bring in Jesus to them, then that's the way that they're going to go when they're older. And Jesus said, "Forbid not the children to come unto me." Didn't he say that? Parents, think about that the next time you're missing class. Maybe you need to give someone a call. "Hey, I can't come tonight. Maybe I'm sick. I got something, obligation or work. But can you come get my children? Let me know." Think about that. Because none of our children can drive, right? They've got to come. And you want to show them that you emphasize bringing Jesus unto them. If you think it's a great thing that a child is born, let me tell you, it is an even greater thing when they're born again. And the attainment of that blessing, every parent should work diligently for every day. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 4. We know that oftentimes, fathers, we got to be working, right? And the mother's able to spend a little more time with the kids. But if you begin to think that her main obligation is just to teach the children about Jesus for you, you're mistaken about the Scriptures. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." If the Lord was to describe you as a father to your children, would He say, "I describe you as a trainer of the Lord"? Does that fit the description of us as fathers? That's what we do when we get home from work. We're running them through drills. If I was going to train Brandon to play baseball, he likes baseball. We start throwing the pitch. And you keep doing it. And you keep doing it. And you keep doing it. That's training. Spiritually speaking, we need to be training. Fathers must do this. Bringing, as Jairus did, bringing Jesus to our children. But another lesson I learned, death is no respecter of persons. It takes children too. It doesn't say, "Oh, you're young. Let me not bother you for a real long, long time." Yeah, it's true. We recognize that fact, but sometimes we forget that. And so we then need to enjoy every minute we have with our children. Enjoy these spiritual times. Enjoy physical times as well. Play with them. Play with them. You know, this past week I was the kids were playing in the little playground backyard of the house, and I went outside to push Brandon on the swing, and I said, "Brandon, I got to get back in. I've got some work. I've got to work, things to do." "Okay, Dad, but when you're done, can you come back out and push me?" Like he'd still be on the swing hours later. And I said, "Well, I'll be busy." "And okay, Dad, just think about it, Dad. Just think about it." So I went inside, started to do some work, and I thought about it. I came back outside a few minutes later. Yeah, I don't know if you know the song "Cats in the Cradle," "The Silver Spoon," "Little Boy Blue," and "The Man in the Moon." Those lyrics started going through my mind. And if you're familiar with that song, it talks about a boy growing up to be a man. See, there's a sense in which all children die because they don't stay children. Brandon said, "Dad, you came out to push me again." Yeah. I said, "Because it'll be one day you won't want me to push anymore." Play with your kids. Laugh with them. Push them on the swing. Make time with them because time is always running out. But if children can die, let me ask you a question. How much more so us that have more time in life, how we have been growing closer to our final day? And if we're to ask, what's that day? When should that day be? Well, we would always answer, it's not yet. Not today, right? Whatever our age, there will always be some plan that is unfinished. Some project that is uncompleted.
some ambition that is unrealized, that it would be inconvenient to die really at any time. But death is common to all. And the only thing we can do is make ready for it, make our soul ready, so that it doesn't matter when we die. Then we're ultimately ready. And those other things, those plans that are unrealized, they really wouldn't be that important anyway if they were. And to be ready to die, let me tell you, won't make life any shorter or sadder. It won't. Rather, it'll make it more full and happy. Because we know when we say goodbye to our loved ones here in this life, they will say hello to loved ones in the next. And that's a happy thought. It's a happy thought for those who are prepared. And so we need to be prepared whether we're young or whether we're old, because death is no respecter of persons. And last for this morning, a lesson I learned from the miracle for Jairus is how much Jesus loves every single soul. Did you ever stop to think, when this young girl passed from death into eternal life, essentially in paradise, the angel was to take her, deliver her to Abraham's bosom, that she wouldn't be there long. She'd come back to this life, and the next thing her eyes would open up and see the face of Jesus here on this earth. Now think about that. Think about that. He allows one soul that is safe in paradise to come back to earth. Now, why would he do that? That soul was safe. Why would he do that for Jairus' daughter? Think about that. You might say, well, that would certainly convince Jairus of Jesus being the Messiah and even the synagogue that he led. And there's no doubt in my mind that that would. As they all see that little girl then sitting back in the synagogue. But I think it's even bigger than that. You see, this story is also about you and me and every person. Remember John 20 we read there, verse 30 through 31? These things, these signs were revealed so that believing you may have life in His name. So that you may also believe that Jesus is the light and the life. Jesus allowed one soul to come back to this dreadful earth because He cared enough to convince you and you and you and you and me that He loves our soul and that He has power over death and can grant life. And through this story, He reaches down through the ages and He says to you, do not be afraid. Only believe. Believe what I can do. So I ask you, do you believe? And if you do, then you will obey and surrender to Him all that you are and will become. And that's the lesson of Jairus' daughter. That ultimately Jesus loves you and wants you to not be afraid of death, but to believe and obey Him who has power over it. And so with the passing of our loved ones, of our brothers and sisters, we have great hope. We have great hope. I know we've lost our dear brother Wilbin recently. And it may not be long before our brother Joe also passes. But also, you and me. Life is not long. That's just the truth. That's the reality. And the only thing that can make it easy, and the only thing that can sustain, is to realize that Jesus has power over death. And so, on that last day, He's going to raise the dead. All those that believed, and all those that didn't. But those that He gives eternal life to will be those that He raised to life while they yet still lived physically. And so if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, you need to be buried in the waters of baptism, buried with Christ, so that you might be raised with Him together and sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian but you've fallen away, come back without delay. This is the one you turn away from. who has all power. And He can save you again, but you must be willing to come to Him. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
The Lord is perfect, converting the soul.